Well, hello, everybody. My name is Dave Latham. If you are visiting, my name is not Kevin Haas. I'm not the pastor here at By Grace. I'm the RUF campus minister at CNU. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. It's the PCA's denominational campus ministry. And one of my great joys is to be able to come and fill pulpits, especially on short notice. I got a call from Brent yesterday afternoon while I was in the middle of like sanding some drywall and said that Kevin has been ill and I think has a cold that's kind of settled into his lungs and has been fighting that and so would not be able to preach. And so they asked, could I come and fill the pulpit? And I said, I'm here. So I'm happy to be here to serve you on such short notice. But I do believe even in the midst of that, even while we take a break from the study through John, which is what Kevin has been going through, I do believe the Lord still has a word for us this morning. And so we're going to look at Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. What we've been doing in RUF this whole semester is, actually this whole year, we're doing a study through Paul's letter to the Romans. And so it's just too big of a book to do in one semester, which is what us RUF guys typically do. And so I'm kind of taking a risk and saying, hey, will y'all hang with me the whole year? While we study this book of Romans, because as you know, if you're acquainted with Romans, it is just this voluminous letter. It is like a library of theology packed into a few verses. It is just it is cavernous, it is rich, it is deep, it is foundational. It's a very important book. And so we're just going to kick it off and read the first little bit of Romans, which is includes the theme verses for the book of Romans, which is verses 16 and 17 of this very passage that we're going to read. And so as you're turning there, I kind of just want to frame up in your mind a little bit, just give you something to think on as we approach the text. And I don't know if you have seen some recent Gatorade commercials that have been floating around on YouTube that have Peyton Manning. He's the quarterback for the Denver Broncos, if you're not familiar with that. He used to be for the Indianapolis Colts, and I just can't see him in anything other than a Colts uniform. That's just my humble opinion. But what he is he poses as a store clerk, and there's like a hidden camera kind of situation in a gas station, and he's kind of the manager for the gas station, and there's a guy up front who's like the store clerk, and people come in and try to buy Gatorade from him, and the clerk just will not sell it to him unless they're sweating. You know, he's like, this is a sports drink, it's an energy drink, you know, like I can't sell it to you unless you're sweating. And of course the people, you know, get a little frustrated and of course they're kind of offended by it. I mean, wouldn't you be? I mean, you go in and you just like, dude, just give me the Gatorade, like I've got the money, like let's not make this personal. I just want to buy the orange Gatorade. Let's just do this. But they are stunt and they say, no, we're not gonna sell it to you unless you're sweating. And would you like to talk to my manager? And they say, yes. And then so out pops Peyton Manning in a, you know, like a short sleeve dress shirt with the pin in and like a really bad wig. And for the most part, everybody immediately recognizes that it's Peyton Manning. I mean, it's like, I don't know if you've ever been in the room with an NFL quarterback before. I have. And it's like you go, okay, let's pick the NFL QB in the room. You're like, it's that guy. He's way taller than everybody else. You know, he's a big athletic guy. So everybody recognizes as Peyton Manning. And the amazing thing is, like, at first the people are offended by that. But then when Peyton Manning comes around the corner and says, I can't sell it to you unless you're sweating, they were literally do jumping jacks in front of the counter. Like one lady starts doing like yoga. You know, one guy, like Peyton, says, go long, you know, let's work a little sweat. You know, so he grabs the Gatorade and he's like, go long, and makes the guy run to the back of the store and throws him the bottle. And the amazing thing about that is that the people come up to the counter and they're already so emotionally invested in buying the Gatorade. I mean, have you ever had that? Like you pick out the item and you walk up to the front and like the cash register breaks down, but like you're already in it. Like you can taste the Gatorade already, or like you're already unboxing the item. And so, I mean, nobody wants to do kind of the walk of shame where you kind of walk back and put it back. And so these people are willing to just sweat and to sweat for the Gatorade. It's the craziest thing you've ever seen. Hilarious commercials, by the way. And if you think about your life up until this point, you probably identify with that Gatorade commercial more than you would care to probably admit, because one word has dominated your life probably up until this moment, and that word is performance. Our culture runs on it. Our culture values it. Our culture stresses it relentlessly. it's like these phrases, don't just tell me you're good at something. What do you need to do? Prove it. Don't just tell me you're good at it. Prove it. I'm not just going to give it to you for free. You have to earn it, right? Don't just, like, think about Peyton. Don't tell me you're a good quarterback. Show me the stats. The numbers don't lie. And think about just how long the process, if you went to college, just think about how long that process actually took. Or if you're, you know, in grade school right now, this is your life. You know, think about how long that took. You worked your whole academic life to earn your way into college. That was 12 years worth of work from grade one, because kindergarten doesn't really count. Grade one. Then what you did is, after those 12 years, you dressed up. If you're at CNU, you dressed up. You took the tour. You submitted your paperwork, your academic record, your personal achievements, your letters of recommendation, your extracurricular activities, all the offices you held, you know, all of the, you know, communicable diseases you cured in your pre-college days, you know, and all the, like, mission work that you did. I mean, you just submit all of that stuff. And then you turn it in, like, your whole life is on one application, and then you waited, and you waited, and you waited. For what? To be accepted based on what you presented. And you asked for weeks, am I good enough? Am I going to measure up? Or, if you're like some of my students, maybe you self-righteously wondered what was taking them so long. You're like, come on, this is a done deal. This is just a formality. Let's knock this out. But, and then out of the thousands of applications that were submitted to the particular college that you went to, you were accepted, right? Lucky you. And you think about the same process with finding a job. It's not just so much that you getting into college. I mean, the job afterwards, it's all based on what? Your performance in college. And you get your resume together, and the whole process just cranks all over again. And you submit your resume, and then you're thinking, am I going to be good enough for them to finally say yes? And in America, we pride ourselves on working hard and getting things done, but there's a really big problem. We are all on a performance treadmill, and it's killing us. It's absolutely killing us, and I'm on it too. And just when we get used to the pace, it seems like the intensity level gets turned up again and again, and it just demands more and more from us, and it's just an exhausting way to live. And this morning, we're going to read a letter. We're going to read the start of this letter by another man who was really well acquainted with earning his way in, until God showed him just how destructive a life of endless performance and spiritual earning really was. And that's Paul. And with that in your mind, sweating for the Gatorade, on the performance treadmill, those two things kind of in your brain, let's bring that to our reading of Romans, starting in chapter 1. We're going to read the first 17 verses. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. This isn't just some, you know, nice theology or nice some philosophy to kind of hang your hat on and make you feel good. This is the very Word of the Lord, and we'd be very wise if we listened to it. So Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. These are kind of the two key verses here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord does indeed stand forever. Let's pray and ask God to meet us here as we look at his text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a chance to be able to just come together openly and freely and to read your word. Thank you that you're not hiding from us. Thank you that you are revealing yourself through creation, through your word, but most notably through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would meet us. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Jesus, please be glorified in all that we do. We ask these things humbly in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you're familiar with this little thing. I'm usually not like a big visual aid kind of guy, but I thought, hey, what the heck, you know? I don't know if you're familiar with the Humble Chinese takeout box. You know, this thing has sustained many college students over the years and has probably been a last-minute dinner for you, and sometimes you just need a little General Tso's chicken. I know how it goes, all right? Maybe you're a beef and broccoli kind of person, but every now and then you just need something that comes in this little delicious wax-covered box, right? And there was something that I found out that if you've been on the worldwide interwebs, you may know this, but if you haven't, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, okay? I don't know if you know this or not, but this thing, when you take the handle off, let me show you this. This blew my mind when I first found out. This little thing, because you notice normally how you eat, you know, they put the rice down at the bottom and you're trying to mix it and it's falling out. Well, check this out. Did you know that when you take the handle off, this thing actually folds flat into a plate? Did you know that? So you go from a box and you're not having to like fight for the rice. You just open it up and it's all right there. And you can just mix it up and you can eat it right there. Some of you are going, that is amazing, right? Some of you, you're welcome, right? That's on the house, okay? Some of you, like, I just saw your brain explode. You're like, and the thing about it is I found this and I realized that my whole Chinese food eating worldview was broken. This was really good news for me. I mean, it's like you want the rice and the General Tso's together. I mean, it's a harmony that was meant to be together. And I realized that I was making it harder than it needed to be because I didn't know any better. And so when I found that out, I wanted to tell everybody about it. And a few months later, I was in the airport and I saw a guy struggling to eat Chinese food in the food court. And after looking upon him with great pity, knowing that he was struggling, I decided to let him in on the secret. And at first, he was a little skeptical of me. I mean, who wouldn't be? I mean, you're in the airport. You're like, dude, just leave me alone. I'm just trying to eat my Chinese food. And he was a little skeptical of me at first. And you probably would be too. But after watching my beautiful demonstration, as I unfolded the Chinese box in front of him, and the food just came kind of magically spread itself out. After watching that demonstration, he uttered a few obscenities in delight. I mean, he was like, oh my, this is unbelievable. And insert whatever obscenities you think would probably be there. And then what he did was he called his friend to tell him also, you know, a tirade laced with obscenities. I mean, that was a big moment for everybody. That was a big moment for all of us. And he accepted the Chinese box into his heart that day, I'm happy to say. And much like I did, I had the Chinese box conversion. So, I mean, you know, you're welcome. That's on the house, right? The gospel's like a Chinese box. And the thing about it is, like, have you ever had a moment like that in your life where these moments are so exhilarating because we see that there is such a simple solution to a common problem and this common struggle that we all have, and that somebody else has figured it out and they're letting us in on the life hack? I don't know if you've seen those kind of things that go around. It's called a life hack. You know, something that's so beautifully simple, and it's a struggle that we all have, and then somebody comes along and goes, oh, you can use a dustpan for that? Like, that's amazing. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this letter to Christians in Rome in the first century, that we get to see his own struggles, and then he lets us in on the biggest life hack of all, even bigger than the Chinese food box that folds flat. That it is God's free gift of grace to broken people. His good news, the gospel going forth, the greatest life hack humanity could ever imagine, that this is a common struggle that you have, and I'm going to let you in on a secret, God's grace. It's amazing. And this letter is amazing because as it progresses, the gospel is unfolded and spread out in front of us, kind of like the Chinese takeout box. And this might be spreading out for you, maybe even for the first time. I don't know where you are. But maybe this gospel, for the first time, might be like that Chinese takeout box, and it just gets spread out for you in front. It shows that we've been thinking about life and religion and God and Christianity all in a wrong way by showing us the right way. Then it calls us to tell our friends about it. That's how the book of Romans works. And the big theme of the letter is these verses 16 and 17. Or I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. The gospel is really good news for broken people, and God is calling humanity to respond in faith but through what he's already done through his son Jesus. And the big question for today is, you know, we talk about ministries being gospel-centered, gospel-driven, and like that sounds really good and it's cool to put on a t-shirt, and it's true. But at the end of the day, you're kind of like, what does that mean? Why does the gospel matter? Why should we care about it? What message would be powerful enough to alter the lives of performance-driven people like you and me? What would be big enough to do that? And if you're a note-taking person today, we're going to look at one point, one really simple point. I want you whistling one song in the parking lot when you leave, okay? And this is it, that the gospel matters because it is powerful enough to change us. That is the song that I want you whistling on the way out the door. One point, real simple. I don't know if you've seen these as seen on TV or made for TV products that you have. I'm sure you have. Maybe like the Magic Jack, you know, that's going to revolutionize your telephone calling forever. Maybe the Snuggie. It is a blanket with sleeves, by the way. Maybe the Slap Chop. You know, you've been cutting up vegetables all wrong, and this thing is just going to revolutionize your vegetable chopping woes. Maybe it's that new, like, hurricane mop or whatever it is, you know, where like you've been mopping all wrong and don't wring it out with your hands, you know, put it in this magic bucket and like kick the little foot thing and all the dirt's just going to sling off of it like it's magic. And the basic premise of all of those commercials is basically this: your life has been incomplete up until this moment, and now because of fill in the blank, you can stop looking like an idiot, being a loser, and having no friends, and start living it and start winning at life, all for three easy payments of $19.95 plus processing and handling. Right? I mean, it shows like somebody. It always shows the black and white montage of somebody like, "Don't fumble around with this old mop," you know, and it's somebody like tearing their hair out, like, "Oh, I've been such an idiot for using a mop like this forever," you know, like, Why am I not? Why don't I have the Magic Jack?" You know, and it basically looks at you and says, "You're like, you've been a loser up until this point. But we've got the solution, right? $19.95. Here's how to order." And if you're not a Christian, and if you're here today and you're not a Christian, number one, thank you for coming. We're so glad that you be here. And I understand that as we start like reading this text, it can sound that like Paul is just giving you another sales pitch. I get that. But let's take a closer look at the claims that he's actually making. Because as you know, the most powerful information that you can receive is from people who have actually used the product, right? Let's say you're getting on and you're buying something from Amazon. You don't want to look at the little manufacturer's blurb because they know that they're telling you that this product is amazing. Who do you want to hear from? People who have actually bought it, right? That's why we read reviews. That's why, you know, websites like Yelp and Urban Spoon and Amazon and all these things where we get to read reviews before we go and try it out. And those are really helpful. Because we know that the most powerful information doesn't come from paid actors, it comes from real people. And that's why we read reviews, that's why we don't trust commercials. And what claims is Paul making here? Let's look at, just kind of quickly scan through verses 1 through 6. He says, you know, that he's called as an apostle by the gospel of God, which he's promised beforehand through his prophets. Like, this gospel is nothing new. It's not just New Testament stuff. It's always been around, even in the Old Testament, concerning his son, concerning Jesus, who was descended from David, you know, the greatest king in Israel's history, you know, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God. Not only was he blood related to David, he was also the Son of God in power. And he's Jesus Christ our Lord, and we've received apostleship because of that, and we've received grace, and you know, we've been called to belong to him. And you think about all these claims that he's making. These are big claims, that Jesus is the unique Son of God and that we've been set apart for his gospel, this gospel message of grace. And the thing about it is, how did Paul know that the gospel was powerfully good news for broken people? How did he know that? Because he was born Saul. He was brought up an Orthodox Jew. He was a loyal, fanatical Pharisee, a keeper of the law. No one was better at keeping the religious rules than Saul. No one was better at being good and performing than Saul. He had earned his way into the inner circle of religious life. He had been accepted. He had been shown not lacking, and he had been brought in. Nobody kept the religious rules better than Saul did. He knew exactly what was going on. And look at Philippians 3, 4 through 6. I think we've got a slide of that. This is Paul writing about himself. He said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." This guy Saul had an impeccable religious resume, but it drove him to scary extremes. How? Saul hated anyone who loved Jesus, and it was his mission to stamp them out. And in Acts 7, he presided over the stoning of Stephen, which is the first recorded Christian martyr. And Acts 8, 1 through 3, which I also think we have a slide for. Yes. It says, "And Saul," speaking about the stoning of Stephen, you know what stoning is, right? We're going to put you in a pit and we're going to throw rocks on you until you die. It's brutal. I mean, absolutely brutal. And it takes a long time to do it. I mean, could you imagine, like, we're around a pit and we're chucking rocks at people, knowing that it's going to kill them? Absolute brutality. And look at what his deal was. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." I don't know if you're getting the picture here. Saul was not a nice guy. I mean, he's kicking down doors and going in and dragging people out and committing them to prison. And he did all of these things, and others patted them on the back for that. It said that at the stoning of Stephen, they spread their cloaks at the ground before Saul's feet, a sign of honor. Like, yes, you're doing it right. That's a good thing. People patted him on the back for that. And why should you care about Saul's background? It's probably your life too. Just without all the arresting and the killing and all of that. I mean, I hope not. If not, then we need to set up a meeting with the elders and let's talk about that. But your life is probably kind of like that. Because you think about, you've spent your whole life earning your way in. And so it's probably not shocking that many of you view Christianity in that same way too. You just kind of import that over into your view of God. You're basically standing at the counter, waiting for God to tell you to earn it. And you just can't believe that salvation is free. There has to be a catch. The gospel can't be that free. There's obviously something I need to do. I kind of need to sweat for it a little bit. Come on, tell me what I need to do to be able to sweat for it so that I can earn it. And you might be here this morning and you're just burned out. You might be skeptical, or you might just be over it. Because if religion is all about rule keeping, no wonder you run from it. Because you can't measure up. You can never check all the boxes. And you may be driven to extremes too, because that's what you think God wants from you. So you wear yourself out doing spiritual stuff to prove yourself instead of resting on what Christ has already done on your behalf. You think, it can't be that free. There's got to be something I need to be doing for it. I have to work it. I'm programmed to earn. We are all addicted to merit. We want to be able to check the box. And the gospel looks at us and says, no, it's not that. But what if Christianity wasn't about keeping rules at all? What if it's about the one thing that you can't earn? What if you're here and you never come back to church ever again? What's the one thing that I want you to take away? The sheer, brutal simplicity of the Jesus Storybook Bible. Here's what it says. It's not about keeping rules, Paul told people. You don't have to be good at being good for God to love you. You just have to believe what Jesus has done and follow him. Because it's not about trying, it's about trusting. It's not about rules, it's about grace. And on the tail end of Paul's spiritual credentials in Philippians 3, 1 through 6, in verses 7 through 9, which we have a slide for, he says something incredible, especially because of his background as a Pharisee. Look at what this man says. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Right on the tail end of his spiritual resume, that's what Paul says in the very next verse. And the Greek word for rubbish there in verse 8 is skubala. It means dung. It means refuse. I count all of that as crap. It's rubbish. It's dung. The gospel of grace, it was so powerful and life-altering for Paul that he called his performance-based, law-driven life up until that point dung and boldly declared that righteousness came from Christ and not the law that he had spent his whole life learning. That is a huge deal. Could you imagine that, making that statement? Your whole life is wrapped up in this. And then he has the audacity to write and say, all of that, my whole life up until this point, it's rubbish, it's dung, it's refuse, it's nothing compared to Christ. It's an unbelievable statement. Because Paul had experienced firsthand the power of God in his own life, and it's no surprise in verse 16 that he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It completely altered his life. He went from Saul to Paul. God gave him a completely new name, a completely new mission. It changed everything. And he didn't just like, if you think about the college life, he didn't just like switch majors or transfer credits from one school to another. I mean, he was enrolled in a completely different world and life view by grace alone through faith alone, not righteousness through the law. And he boasted in it. He held his whole life up and declared it rubbish when compared to Christ. And look at what he says in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What does this look like for you in your daily life? Where Paul is holding up his life and saying, this is nothing compared to Christ. All of this earning, all of this merit is nothing. What's that look like, and how does that hit in your backyard? Good question. I'm glad you asked. There's nothing wrong. Like if you're in school, there's nothing wrong with having good grades or a good GPA. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless your whole identity and effort is wrapped up in it. Then you got a problem. Think about in your job. There's nothing wrong with getting a great job that pays well. There's nothing wrong with having a promotion. There's nothing wrong with working hard. Unless your whole identity and worth is wrapped up in it. Then you got a problem. There's nothing wrong with having children. And there's nothing wrong with being a parent. And having children who obey. I have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. I know that's hard. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless your whole identity, worth, and value is wrapped up in them, then you got a problem. The thing about it is, at the end of the day, those things are worthless in God's economy. Because those aren't the things that make us righteous. Those aren't the things that save us. Those aren't the things that make us, that declare us righteous and justified before the Lord. They're good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. And that is a big difference. And the thing about that is, when you think about it, I know how that sounds, because that is absolutely terrifying. It is offensive, but it's also beautiful and freeing all at the same time, because it grates against our American sensibility to earn, but yet it's so freeing at the end of the day too, because grace really is that free. The gospel really is that good. And the thing about Romans is, why should you care about Paul's firsthand testimony of the power of the gospel? Remember, he's giving you a review. He's saying, this is what's going on. Why should you care about that? Because it's really good news that if you're in Christ, you have a new identity and a new reason to live. You have a living hope. Christianity is good news because performance still matters, just not your own. You say, are we saved by works? Yeah. Just not your own, by the works of Jesus, his work on the cross, his obedience to the law. That's what declares you righteous, not your own. And Romans looks at us and says that God doesn't care about that stuff, that he wants you to experience a full life that's only found when we acknowledge that we don't have it all together and by faith trust in what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. And your life is not going to make sense until that hits home. And instead, you just keep doing jumping jacks in front of God and killing yourself, trying to prove yourself to him and prove yourself to others. Yes, I matter. Please love me. I'm here. Please pay attention to me. And your attempts to be holy will only be frustrated by your own sin and brokenness. And spiritual growth happens. Do I believe in sanctification? Of course I do. Do I believe in obedience to God's word? Of course I do. Of course I do. But your attempts to be holy are only going to be frustrated by sin and brokenness. And spiritual growth happens when we stop resting in ourselves and start resting in Christ's finished work on the cross. It's not the classic Tim Keller, the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm forgiven. I do all this stuff, and then God stamps my card and says, you're accepted. The gospel says, I'm forgiven, therefore I obey. This is already done, and I want to spend my life trying to serve and love the King who bought me back from hell. That's a big difference. Because those Gatorade commercials, those things were hilarious, absolutely hilarious, until I saw myself in them. And then it hurt, because I realized that I was the one doing jumping jacks for approval. I was the one who was sweating. The old Gatorade slogan, I don't know if for those of you 30 and above maybe, the old slogan for Gatorade was, Gatorade thirst quencher, right, for that deep down body thirst. You can go look it up on the YouTubes. I hear that's a big website these days. Gatorade thirst quencher for that deep down body thirst. And you think about that and you go, what's the deepest thirst of your heart today? What is the deep down body thirst that you have? What has you doing jumping jacks throughout the day to try to gain acceptance instead of resting in Christ alone for worth and value? What is it? We all have something. We all have something we jump for. Maybe it's the approval of your parents or your boyfriend or girlfriend or your professors or your spouse or your boss. Maybe it's getting a new promotion or a new rank. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's grad school or getting admitted to a prestigious school or institution or club or group. Maybe it's a 401k. Maybe it's the amount of money in your bank account. Maybe it's that new certain gadget that you have your eye on and you're doing jumping jacks for it because you know that if you could just get that, then suddenly you won't be a loser anymore and everybody will like you, right? I know the iWatch looks cool. The hard truth for those things, though, is that those things only demand that you stay on that treadmill of works and keep sweating your life away. And remember, those things aren't bad on their own, but problems happen when we take a good gift of God and we make it an ultimate thing in our hearts. And your heart has a throne in it, whether you believe it or not. And it was built for Jesus, and anything else you try to put on that throne will only make you a bondservant to it. It's only going to demand more from you. Jump higher, work harder, run faster. Your heart has a throne on it, and it was built for Jesus. And if anything else is sitting on it, you are going to wear yourself out because it's just going to turn the intensity up. And are you tired of doing jumping jacks to earn approval and acceptance? Would you like to drink deeply of that gospel message, maybe even for the first time? Would you like to be free from the treadmill that always demands more? If so, I've got some really good news for you. Paul offers the solution that's so simple, it's like finding out that the takeout box folds flat. You're like, what have I been doing wrong? And look at what Paul says in Romans 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. A couple of quick things here. Leon Morris said the gospel in his commentary on Romans, he said, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves up. It is power. It lifts them up. When the gospel enters anyone's life, it is as though the very fire of God had come upon them. There is warmth and life in this light. There's this guy, Theodoret, hard name to say. He was an early Christian father, and he compared the gospel message to a pepper. That he said, on the surface, it seems so small and insignificant until you crunch it in between your teeth, and then you realize that there is power packed in that little, tiny, what seems insignificant package. And once this gospel's taken deeply into us, it has the power to change even the most hardened of hearts towards the love of God. And what's being promised here? It's not just forgiveness and a clean slate for past sins, although that's amazing. It's also a change of status and position into the future. It's not just past mess-ups. It is a future hope. a righteousness from God because of Christ's sinless death on our behalf. Keller said it's a positional word. It means to have a good or right standing, to have no debts or liabilities towards the other party. It means that you are acceptable to the other party because your record has nothing on it that's going to jeopardize that relationship. Every other world religion tells you that you need to bring a righteousness of your own that you've spent your whole life earning to God. You bring it to Him. But Christianity is such good news because it tells you that because of Christ, God gives you a righteousness. It is from God. And it must be received by faith because you have to realize that your own spiritual report card is absolutely covered in F's. And that there's no way you could earn God's favor by your own efforts and performance. It is so radically simple, but it is so deeply profound. And it is that good. It's Chinese takeout box simple. And sometimes we just make it so hard. It really is that simple. There was another guy, too, besides Paul, who wrestled with this exact same verse. And his name is Martin Luther. Maybe you heard of him. Protestant Reformation, kind of a big deal. Here's what he said about these actual verses. I'm almost done. He said, I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in Romans 1:17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for the expression, the righteousness of God blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness, whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and a great yearning to know what he meant. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through sheer grace and mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway of heaven. So a monk of monks, absolutely torn down by this idea of feeling like God's angry at him, through this exact verse, crunched into the pepper. And it changed his life forever. And he said, it became to me a gateway to heaven. Instead of the hammer of God, it became sweet. Instead of a checklist and a treadmill, God offers us an open door and a loving embrace. Instead of a list of rules that you could never keep on your own, we get a loving Father who wants to save us from the cliff of sin and death. Like Paul, I am not ashamed to proclaim this message because it changed my life forever. I'm one of the ones who's writing the review, and a lot of you are too. You taste it for the first time. Once you see grace, you can't unsee it. Once you taste it, you can't untaste it. It changes your life forever. That's what Paul said. That's what Martin Luther said. That's what Augustine hit. That's what I hit. That's what a lot of you hit. It's a gateway to heaven, not the hammer. Man, that's good news. I'm not ashamed to proclaim this gospel. I'm not ashamed to do it. And I hope you'll tell your friends about it too, kind of like the Chinese takeout box. I'm not afraid to proclaim this message to you because it is the best news humanity could ever hear. And if you're not in Christ, I call you to respond to it by faith today. And if you've been a Christian your whole life, then just remember that pepper is really good and it's right there. It is this simple. Maybe we need to have it spread out for us yet again because we're forgetful. That's the call. Is that the song you're going to be whistling on the way out to the parking lot? I hope so. The gospel's really simple and it's really, really sweet. Get off the treadmill. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that covers us. Thank you for dying the death that we deserved, Lord, so that we could walk in newness of life. Thank you that the gospel message is so brutally simple, but yet it's so amazingly good. I pray, Lord, that we would just stand in awe of you. Stand in awe of grace, stand in awe of the gospel. And Lord, may that be the song on our lips as we leave here and go reach out to a dying world. May we live simply and live humbly in front of others, but not be ashamed of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.